Nick and Connie, Van, and also Christy for joining them this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. There is an outline in the middle of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. If you're a guest today, we again extend a greeting to you, and I just want to warn you that I will not be finishing in 10 minutes. If you are accustomed to a noon hour dismissal, you will not find it here, and make arrangements if you need to. But we want to come and see what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. Acts chapter 20, and we will begin in verse 17, but let me pray for us first as we begin this morning. Now, Father, we bow before you as hungry sheep, and we have been scattered and tossed through the week, and we come before you now bruised, thirsty, hungry, and we simply pray that you would feed us now from your word. Father, I pray that you would help me to present spiritual food that would nourish and sustain your flock. Pray that your word would open before us, that you would instruct us, that your spirit would illumine the passage before us today. We pray that you would strengthen us. And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a good leader? What is it in your mind that you think makes a good leader? You know, there are probably about as many ideas of that as there are people in the room this morning. If I were to take an informal survey and go down row by row and say, in your opinion, what makes a good leader? We would find that each of us has our own idea of what a good leader is. Many times our idea of a good leader is related to a coach, a former football coach or a baseball coach or somebody in high school who had a very influential role in our lives. Sometimes some of us think of a leader in terms of a military commander, and so some of us think of, George Washington or the other George Patton. Take out the slapping incident in that one, and some of us think of Dwight Eisenhower, maybe Norman Schwarzkopf for some of you younger men. Some of us in the room have looked to well-known businessmen as our ideal leaders, and you know, Peter Drucker, whoever, you know, is in vogue now in that realm. Some of us have that idea in mind of what a leader looks like. You know, you bring the idea into the church, and then many of us will turn to a former pastor. And typically, as very often the case is, we will turn to our first pastor. That is the yardstick by which all other pastors are thereby measured. Your first pastor, the man you came to know Christ under, is somehow lodged inexplicably in the recesses of your mind as the ideal man for the job. And then, so sometimes we say, what's a good leader? And sometimes it's a mesh of all four of those areas of a coach, of a business leader, of a military commander, and a pastor. And when we bring that all into the church and we have this confused milkshake of an idea of what a leader is, and we swirl it all together and pour it out, and there's a leader right there. Many of those thoughts of which are thoroughly unbiblical. We find ourselves in a very important passage this morning. Today's passage from the book of Acts defines the role of a leader in the New Testament church. It tells us what an elder should do. And I can see the thought bubble now pop above your head. Well, you know, then, Rob, if today's passage is about what an elder does, why don't you gentlemen simply excuse yourself back to your office, let the rest of us catch an early lunch, Why don't the four of you get together and conduct your own study? Why do I need to know what an elder does? Why should I be concerned about the leadership of the New Testament church? And the reason that you need to know what an elder does is because one day you may become one. Or one day your husband may become one. And it's my hope that many of you men will one day occupy the office of elder. But if you're going to become an elder, you need to know what an elder does. And you need to get rid of that milkshake of notions that you've brought in with you. That's one reason why you need to know what an elder does. Another reason why you need to know what leadership in the New Testament is supposed to look like is because this description of a leader has almost been universally abandoned in the church today. Wow, that's an exaggeration. I think not. Simply put, I would ask you, how many of you grew up in a church which was led by elders? Probably, well, depending on if it was a Bible church, if it was a major denomination, not likely unless you're Presbyterian by background. Most of us have walked in the room this morning not brought up in this environment that Paul talks about. And furthermore, shepherd leaders, people say, are a thing of the past. Now we're told we need CEOs or managers. This, according to Andy Stanley, said it in print. Thought that the idea of a shepherd was outmoded. We need to move on from that. We shouldn't use that idea anymore. Shocking! It's a biblical metaphor. I'm excited about it. Can you tell? How can you say it's not relevant to today? A shepherd is what you need. Why is that? Because you're sheep. For the tape, it was Charles Landrum that said stupid sheep. Not what I was thinking, Charles. As part of Christ's church, you need to know what a leader in the church looks like. An elder. You need to know what he's supposed to do. Shepherd the flock. You need to know how he's supposed to do that. With the Word of God, not a vision statement. And finally, another reason you should stick around this morning, even though you didn't necessarily come to hear about what an elder does, this is the Word of God, and it will nourish and sustain you, even if it's about elders. So what's a leader to do? What is leadership in the New Testament church supposed to look like? What is an elder supposed to do? And there are three things we need to see this morning to answer that question. First, we need to see the actions of an elder. What are his primary responsibilities? Second, we need to see the attitudes of an elder. What kind of mindset does he need to have as he fulfills this office? And then third, we need to see the affection toward an elder, the response you and I are called to have for those who are in spiritual authority over us. So let's take a look at that first thing, the actions of an elder. What is it that an elder mainly is called to do? And there are two things that we'll see here, but let's begin with verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Go ahead and put our slide up, JT, if you would. By way of introduction, please note that Paul is in the city of Miletus. Over the past several weeks, we've followed Paul as he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Love these little pointer things. 3 years here, and then we saw him travel to Troas and then hop right across to Philippi. We saw him minister throughout the province of Macedonia, going to as far as Illyricum. You can't see my light up there because it's in the baptistry, but Illyricum is up in the baptistry there, just so you know. He came down and he wintered at Corinth, spent 3 months there, wrote the book of Romans. Then we saw him retrace his steps back through this area, almost going in the exact opposite way. If you look at your map in the back of your Bible, you'll see it just re-loops itself. Last week we saw him at Troas on the Lord's Day. And we saw him raise Eutychus from the dead after his three-hour sermon, at which Eutychus fell out of the window. And I say again, I'm not an apostle, so stay awake today. And then finally, we see him in the passage right before we're at today, from Troas, kind of skirt the islands here, going, this is Kos. He comes in between Kos and the province of Asia, comes down, and here is Miletus. He sends for the elders of Ephesus, that church where he spent 3 years. He's in a hurry. He wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he doesn't want to spend a long time in Ephesus. You know, after all, there's some people you can't have a short conversation with. And so he just sends for the elders to come and meet him at Miletus so he can continue hurriedly to Jerusalem. He's in Miletus. But secondly, would you note, also by way of introduction, but crucial to the leadership of the New Testament church, please note that God's design is for the church to be led by a group of men. Verse 17, in this innocent and unassuming little phrase, Luke tells us that Paul sent for the elders of the church. Elders is plural, while church, the church of Ephesus, is singular. And what this tells us is that it is God's intention. It is His design that the church be led by a group of spiritually mature men. And the book of Philippians reveals the same truth. Writing to the church, singular, in that city, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, another word for elder, and note it is plural in Philippians chapter 1 as well. So God's intention for the church is to be led by a group of spiritually qualified men. And then now we get into these two main actions of an elder. Using his own ministry as an example, Paul goes on to describe these two main responsibilities. And I see another thought bubble in your mind. Two? You must be joking. Just two? I mean, how could it possibly be that simple? Surely there are more than two responsibilities. I say, my friend, it really is that simple. The main responsibilities, the main actions of an elder boil down to two things. And the first action of an elder is serving. See this begin in verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." And in these verses, Paul's describing how he lived among them. How then did he live among them the whole time he was with them? Serving. That's how he lived among them, serving. And he tells us five things about this serving. Paul's going to describe this serving five ways. First thing he says about elders is that elders serve the Lord. First and foremost, we need to see that when someone serves a body of believers as an elder, he's primarily serving the Lord. His ministry will involve serving the congregation, but he is not primarily serving the congregation. He's serving the Lord. And John MacArthur offers, this means an elder does not serve the will and desires of the congregation or even the leaders of the church, but God. So first of this serving, we see that he serves the Lord. But second, he says elders serve among the people. Verse 18, again, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." So serving Christ first and foremost, the elders then serve among the people, among the church body, ministering to their needs, strengthening the weak, encouraging the faint-hearted, comforting the sick. It's not a boardroom proposition, friend, as it often is in our culture. That's not generally what an elder is called to do. He's called to serve the Lord among you. is what Paul says. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says the same thing. The Word of God instructs us there. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, you who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So they first serve the Lord. They second, elders serve among the people. And then third, about this serving, Paul says, they serve humbly. Verse 19, again, serving the Lord with all humility. And that word means humility of mind, the quality of unpretentious behavior. It means they serve the Lord knowing their own weaknesses. They serve the Lord knowing His power. They serve with all humility. They had a level-headed view of themselves. Few of you perhaps have heard of the famous evangelist George Whitefield. He was an evangelist during the First Great Awakening, both in Great Britain and England and also in the United States. There's probably no way I can convey to you how incredibly famous George Whitefield was. He was an elegant, profoundly eloquent speaker. He had a booming, projecting voice. He could, it was said, control his audience's emotions with a masterful effect. And furthermore, with all this going on, he was theologically sound. He was dead on, biblically speaking. And so when he stood up to speak, people came, sometimes to the tune of 20 to 25,000. He was that incredibly popular. Ben Franklin heard about Whitefield's popularity, didn't believe the reports of the crowd, and so Whitefield came to Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, actually, and Franklin decided to go hear Whitefield and see how big the crowd was. As Whitefield spoke, Franklin began to pace off from Whitefield, and he, in his mind, estimated the square foot that the crowd occupied. It was Franklin's estimation that 25 to 30,000 people could hear Whitefield and had come to hear him at that time. He was like Elvis and the Beatles and the Jonas Brothers all rolled into one. He was huge. And so quite often, you understand, many people would after he preached, would walk up to him and compliment him on his eloquence and say what a great job he had done. Well, Whitefield was an incredibly humble man. He was the type of man Paul talks about here, serving with all humility. And when someone came up to Whitefield and said what a fabulous job he did, he would say, "I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit." Wow. That is the kind of level-headedness that elders serve with. Not a highfalutin view of themselves, but a honest assessment of their own abilities and God's power. Elders serve humbly. Third. Fourth, though, Paul says that elders serve carefully. And by that I mean they care deeply about people in the body. Verse 19, again, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. It's not that Paul stood before them and always was whipping out his handkerchief and was saying, "Oh, if you'd only listen to me." Not that at all. He was so concerned with their spiritual welfare and that they would follow Christ, so deeply concerned that it sometimes led to tears. And down in verse 31, if you look there, Paul says, "For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." To the church at Corinth, Paul said, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." And to the church at Philippi, he said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears." So elders serve carefully. That is, with genuine concern for people in the body. And fifthly, about this serving, they serve through suffering. Verse 19, one more time, says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Elders are called to serve in the face of suffering and opposition in the body of Christ. And so that is the first action that they're called to. Service. Now that serving takes on a lot of different faces. You know well that Lanier serves as the treasurer and the CFO, as it were, of our congregation. You know that Nick serves as an elder by leading us in our congregational singing. You know that both Harry and Nick are deeply involved in our missions program. So we serve in different ways. We don't all serve the same way. We serve as the way God gifts us and leads us. But even with that, the first action that elders are called to do is serve. Serving the Lord, serving among you, serving humbly, serving carefully, and serving through their suffering. But there's a second action that elders are called to, and that is, surprise, teaching. Verse 20, Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to compare the qualifications of an elder with the qualifications of a deacon, the main thing that stands out in those lists in 1 Timothy 3 is that elders must be able to teach. It is one of his primary responsibilities. And Paul gives us four characteristics of this teaching ministry. He says first that it's comprehensive. Verse 20 says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And if you look down to verse 26, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so the teaching ministry of an elder then must have breadth to it. It must encompass all of God's truth. We cannot be one-hit wonders. It must be comprehensive. Secondly, though, Paul says an elder's teaching is thorough. Verse 20, he continues, and teaching you in public and from house to house. That is, an elder's teaching ministry will not stop on Sunday morning. It will continue throughout the week, meeting with people and discipling people to see that they grow in their faith. Secondly, it's thorough. Third, he goes on to say that it's all-inclusive. Verse 20 continues, testifying to both Jews and Greeks. It is the elder's responsibility to see that everyone in the body receives instruction. And fourthly, he says it's evangelistic. Verse 20, again, testifying both to Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of our teaching must be the gospel. We must always come back to the good news that Jesus Christ paid for sin upon the cross. And so this teaching ministry must be evangelistic. Circulating fans are just a point. John MacArthur summarizes the teaching ministry of an elder like this. He says, Paul saw clearly that his obligation toward the church was to teach. As he wrote in Ephesians 4:12, the primary task of leaders in the church is the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, a goal that can only be accomplished through the consistent, thorough teaching of God's Word. And now I say quickly, this is not to say that all elders will teach the same amount. It's clear even in Paul's day, some elders were given the primary role of teaching, what we sometimes call a teaching elder. Some elders had different roles, what is often referred to as ruling elders. They oversaw the ministry of the church. And he says this in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so the second primary task, responsibility, job that an elder does is teach the sheep in the body of Christ. Well, those are his actions, and they pretty much boil down to two things: serving and teaching. And from the example of his own ministry, Paul boils those things down for us. What does an elder do? Primarily serve and teach, he says. But he does this with certain attitudes. He's got a frame of mind as he goes about doing this, serving and teaching. He does it with a certain mindset. And then we need to see next the five attitudes that an elder has. The attitudes of an elder. And there are five that Paul gives us here in the passage ahead of us. He has first attitude he talks about is attitude toward hardship. What's an elder's attitude toward hardship? He gives it to us in verse 22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here Paul explains that what is ahead of him, what awaits him, he knows thoroughly and knows well that imprisonment and affliction await him. But he presses on so that he can finish his course. And this, of course, must be the attitude of an elder, a willingness to endure hardship so that he can finish the course. I testify to you, as the Spirit testified to Paul in these verses, that in the office of an elder, afflictions await you. Serving in that capacity, you will become the special object of Satan's attention. And furthermore, serving as an elder, you will encounter stubborn sheep who don't appreciate your shepherding. Get away from me with the rod thing, for Pete's sakes. I also testify to you that in the office of elder, great blessing awaits you too. It is a high privilege to serve in Christ's vineyard. Inestimable privilege to serve His flock. You experience the great joy when lost and straying sheep return to the fold. But if you're more concerned about your personal comfort and security, you know, you're not going to be a good elder. In fact, you probably shouldn't serve as an elder at all if that's what you've got in mind. In verse 24, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. It's what Jesus talked about in John 15. Christ described the man more concerned about his personal comfort and security. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Oh, I didn't sign up for this. There was nothing about wolves. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So there must be an attitude of willingness to endure hardship. And you men that are headed for that office, this is part of the job. There's a second attitude, though. It's not only an attitude toward hardship, there's also an attitude toward duty. See this in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Listen to that. I'm innocent of your blood. He continues, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And Paul describes the responsibility that comes with shepherding a flock. There's a duty to this charge. We must teach you. We must warn you. We must say, stop! What are you doing? And when we don't, we're liable. It's described in Ezekiel 33, the chapter before what we read today, where Ezekiel is called a watchman. And if he watches and says, look out, and warns the sheep, then he's off the hook. If he keeps his mouth shut, their blood is on his head. Paul's saying a similar a thing. An elder is required to discharge his duty, much like that watchman of Ezekiel 33. So he will have a willingness to discharge his duty. And then third, the third attitude that Paul talks about is his attitude toward danger. Beginning in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Pay careful attention means to be on guard, to be on the alert for, to be on the lookout for. When I was growing up, one of my favorite TV shows was Adam 12. And those of you who can think back that far, Adam 12 was in the vein of Dragnet. That was some rip-snorting action back then, I'll tell you that. And the acting, wow. Same guys who produced Dragnet produced Adam 12. It was about two Los Angeles police officers driving around in their squad car, two white police officers, a little dated. While they were driving around, their radio would squawk, and it was always a female dispatcher, I believe. One Adam 12, what Adam 12? And then they would say whatever. But many times the call would be on the lookout for some kind of all-points bulletin that they were supposed to watch out. And essentially, this is what Paul's giving those who would shepherd the flock. This is an APB. Be on the lookout. And Paul warns them that danger is coming in two places. First, he tells them to watch for danger in themselves. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. First and foremost, an elder must guard his own heart to guard against the deterioration of his own walk with the Lord, his own soul. It's what I put on the inside of your bulletin, a quote from John Owen, who describes this very thing. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. And then in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul gives the same warning to young Timothy. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So they must first, elders must first guard what is in their own lives. And that is why it is so very important that you pray for the elder board. That you pray that the Lord will protect us, protect our marriages, that the Lord will encourage us from our time in His Word. Please pray for your elders. But not only among themselves, he tells them to watch for danger among the flock. Among the body of Christ. Verse 28 again, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. They must guard against danger in their own hearts. They must also guard for danger among the sheep. Paul goes on and he gives us two reasons why we should be alert for danger. He says, first, because you're not shepherding your own flock. The flock you're shepherding belongs to Christ. Verse 28 continues, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. And so the first reason for us to be on the lookout is because it's not our flock to look out for. Christ paid for you with His own blood. It's not up to us to take this flock up to the back 40 and run them around a bit. The flock doesn't belong to us, Paul says. So great care must be taken on the elder's part to be alert for danger because he is shepherding someone else's sheep. And the second reason that he must be alert for danger, that he must be on the lookout, is because there are predators that are lurking about. Paul says that there are wolves that will come in from the outside. Verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Do you hear this? Do you know that as a sheep, someone is after you? It's a reference to false teachers. And Christ and Paul compare them to wolves because of the havoc they wreck, the destruction they cause through their teaching. What a picture to keep in mind as you sit down to watch television, a church on television. And as you flip through these people, and as you pause to think, well, that sounds interesting. That's a novel thought. I've never heard that before. You should think of that as a wolf sinking his canines into your hide. It is that dangerous. This is how Christ describes these men in Matthew. In Matthew 17, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That means looking like a prophet of the Lord. You know, a false prophet's not going to come and stand before you. Well, he might, but not going to stand before you in a ratty old T-shirt and worn-out blue jeans, smelling bad and looking like he needs to shave. He's going to come and stand in front of you in a three-piece suit. And he's going to look good. And he's out for you. There are wolves lurking about who come in from the outside, Paul warns. And also, there will be false teachers who rise up from among with you within the church. Verse 30, he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Men who will twist and distort the Word of God. And apparently, this happened. The danger he describes took place in the church at Ephesus. He writes to Timothy later, Timothy who now will pastor this church at Ephesus. He says, by rejecting this, some men have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then later in 2 Timothy, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. The New York Times reports on Friday, January 17th, 1997, a gentleman named David Reak and his mother, Dorothy, both pilots, were flying a single-engine Piper Dakota over the northeastern United States. Their destination was Saranac Lake, New York, and 25 minutes into their flight, after they had taken off, of course, Mr. Reak did not respond to his radio, calls on the radio. To the controller in New York. The plane apparently was flying on autopilot. And after attempting several times, finally his mother, Dorothy, radioed the tower that her son was unresponsive in the pilot's seat. She also, a pilot, began to fly the planes, and then she began to radio the tower that she too was experiencing problems. She radioed that she was very sleepy. Then she radioed that she was extremely sleepy, and she too began vomiting. In her final communication she had with the New York controller, she just wanted to get the plane down. For an hour and a half, the plane flew because it was on autopilot. And finally, it ran out of gas and crashed in Alton, New Hampshire, with no survivors. The National Transportation and Safety Board investigated and reported that in the plane's muffler was a small triangular hole that was feeding carbon monoxide into the plane's heating system. I want to suggest that the reason the church is asleep is because there's carbon monoxide blowing across the pulpit. There's noxious gas that we're not even aware of. I hope you read that verse and feel alarmed that there could be a false teacher, someone who will rise up from among you, sitting across the aisle. Why are we to be on the lookout? It's because there are wolves who want to sink their teeth into your hide. And because from amongst our own selves there will rise those who twist and distort the faith. You know, some of us think about what a thrill it is to go hunting. Some of us think about the thrill of catching a huge bass. Some of us think about the thrill of, you know, maybe mountain biking and racing full bore down a hill. Some of us think about mountain climbing, maybe rappelling's your thing. Try sitting across a table from a false teacher. You want danger? You should see danger staring in the face. Dressed nicely. And so Paul says, watch out. There are predators lurking. I put it to you that some of you don't believe me. You're being a little melodramatic. You're just trying to get our attention in the middle of the service. I'm not kidding. Some of us will take in any church as long as the guys look nice and talk about God. You can hear God about God all day long and wind up eternally damned. I tell you, the gospel is being corrupted. My friend, there is great danger. And think of Christ's great love for you, that He put men over you to say, watch out. Oh, stay away from that. Be careful. Look out. There are teeth on that. It will bite. There are predators lurking. It's what Paul tells us. He gives us reasons to be alert for danger. And then note the response to this danger that an elder takes in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. An elder responds to the threat of danger by being alert. It's a reference to constant wakefulness. To constantly being on guard, to kind of have your nerves set on edge, like people who've had too much coffee in the morning. Almost that. Paul says, be alert. Watch for it. There can be no. Man, this elder thing is cushy. We're called to watch and watch for you. One of the very words that he uses describes this action of an elder, and the word is an overseer. He mentioned it back in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Sometimes the King James translates that as bishop. Far better to say overseer. What's an overseer? Someone who, frankly, sees over you. Someone who keeps an eye out. Oak Ridge National Laboratory is just up the road on I-75. And those of you who travel to Knoxville have driven past it, I believe. See the towers blinking off there if you've driven up there at night. On November 20th, 1959, a small amount of solvent exploded and blew open a door. It was 1/50th of an ounce of plutonium. And I think all of us have seen enough Gilligan's Island to know that radioactive stuff is bad. And that sounds like a very small amount, but listen what it took to clean up this little mishap. Everyone within a 4-acre area was required to turn in their clothing and be decontaminated. Each person was thoroughly examined to ensure that they had not inhaled or ingested any plutonium. The processing plant and the nearby research reactor were completely shut down. Buildings were washed with strong detergent, and all the buildings' roofs were resurfaced. This, I understand, would seal any loose agent to the roof and not let it be floating around. Is that correct? I ask our radioactive man down here in the third row. The surrounding lawn was dug up. The sod was carried to a deep burial place far away. The surface of the road was chiseled off. 100 yards of a near asphalt road was removed. To anchor the slightest speck of plutonium that might have been floating in the air, every building was totally repainted with a substance that would coat it. And the cost in 1959 was $350,000. And today it would be no doubt in the millions. Sometimes I respond to things in the pulpit kind of in a strong tone of voice. And I mention books that I think you really ought to stay away from. I've mentioned ministries that I think are not helpful to you. I understand Dan named names this morning. You might think I'm overreacting, like this cleanup from this nuclear disaster. And you might think I just say things like that for dramatic effect. When I do that, you simply need to know I'm overseeing. I'm saying, watch out, that looks dangerous. Keep away from it. Avoid it like the plague. Because, friend, we're called to be alert for danger. That is the third attitude that an elder has, is to be alert for danger. Just two more, and these will go much more quickly. The fourth attitude, Paul tells them, is an attitude towards Scripture. This in verse 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And simply put, an elder needs to have an attitude that the word of God is sufficient. The word of God is the ordinary means by which God grows people and by which God saves people. It's the normal tool He uses. An elder needs to know that we don't have to put on a dog and pony show every Sunday. Simply, if we present the Word of God to you, it will work. An attitude towards Scripture, that it is sufficient. Finally, an attitude towards reward. Paul says in verse 3, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." He was referring to tent making. "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" An elder simply must know that his reward will not come in this life. And this Peter also mentions in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So an elder must have a long view of reward. Those are the five attitudes with which he serves and teaches. He must be willing to endure hardship, to discharge his duty, to be alert for danger, to view Scripture as sufficient, and to understand his reward comes in eternity. And there's a third thing now. Finally, we need to see about the role of an elder. We've seen actions of an elder, attitudes of an elder, and finally, affection toward an elder. In verse 36, where Paul concludes, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." And what you see is great affection for a man who has served among them as an elder. And this is what the Word of God calls us to as well. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so I exhort you to show honor and affection for the men who shepherd you. You are very kind and diligent to show affection and gratitude toward me, and I am grateful. I simply ask you to do the same for the other three elders that serve us, who are not in the pulpit on a regular basis like I am, who are not before you as often, or who do not talk in front of you as often and as long as I do. I assure you they work just as hard as I do. I assure you that they are just as deserving of your love and affection and your gratitude. And so I encourage you as we close to honor them as well. So what is a leader to do then in the church? What is leadership in the New Testament supposed to look like? What is an elder supposed to do? Well, we've seen three things this morning. We've seen actions of an elder. There are two primarily that he serves and teaches. We've seen, secondly, attitudes, and there are five that he must have, a mindset of these five things to discharge his duty as an elder, as he shepherds the flock. And then third, the affection that we are called to show them as shepherds of the sheep, of us. So what do we do with this, Rob? I'm not an elder, and you know, I'm not even a male. How do I apply this? Let me mention a couple things as we close. First, be comforted. Because Christ, in His great love for you, to protect you, to tenderly care for you, put men over you to watch out for your spiritual well-being. It is an expression of His loving concern and care that He has put them over you. So I would encourage you, be comforted. I'd encourage you to be conformed. Those of you men who hear this, take these actions and attitudes together with the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and ask God to conform you to His Word, to make you this kind of man. Be conformed, secondly. Third application would be concerned. Be concerned for the elder board. Pray for us. Pray that the Lord will protect us from the evil one. Pray that the Lord will help us to be alert. Paul and Jude and Peter say that this stuff comes in secretly. Pray that we can sniff it out when it comes. Be concerned for us. Be concerned for the church in America and in our culture as a whole that does not lead the way God directs us. So be concerned. Finally, be converted. You might be here today and wondering, what in the world is all this about? What has this got to do with me? I thought you were supposed to make me feel good. Friend, the primary message you need to hear from the Word of God is He calls you to be converted. To know that your sin separates you from a holy God. To know that Jesus Christ, in His great love for sinners, paid the penalty on the cross for sins. And He calls you, like Paul instructed the men, he calls you to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. He calls you to turn away from sin and trust in Jesus, His Son. I would love to talk to you about that more after the service. But fourthly, be converted. Let's pray as we close. Take Your Word, Father, and we pray that You would cause it to bear fruit in our lives. May we always be led the way You call Your church to be led, the way You design Your church to be led. May we be faithful to continue. Father, we pray You'd guard us from danger, that You'd protect us from wolves, that you'd protect us from those who would come in to twist and distort the truth and lead us away from you. Father, we pray you'd raise up men in this body to serve as elders, to serve as shepherds of the flock, men who will serve and teach the body of Christ. And finally, Father, we pray that you'd sustain those of us who already serve as elders, that we would be faithful. Sustain us with your grace, Father. Please take us home safely now. Guide us through the week. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. Thank you.